Hard to believe, coming to the end of 12 presentations on David. And it's been a journey. It began last January, but we've learned also about Jesus along the way, because the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. And so as we are studying the character of David, we're really finding out a lot about Jesus. He was, of course, an ancestor of Jesus. The name of David is mentioned more in the Bible than any other single name. A great deal in Jewish history, the apostles frequently referred to David as an individual that we could learn from. And he's a character that almost everybody can relate to. You know, they say different people can relate to different characters, and soldiers can relate to soldiers, and the rich relate better to the rich and the poor to the poor. But, you know, David went through almost all of these experiences in his life. He was poor. You can relate to David. He was rich. At the end, I'm going to talk about today, fabulous wealth. He was a stranger. David was forsaken by friends. He was attacked by family. He had to flee to a foreign land. He was a refugee. He was a soldier. He was an administrator. He was a creative person. He was an architect. I mean, David was just, he did a little bit of everything. And so just about everybody can find something of themselves in the life of David and find a way to relate. Well, we're going to pick up today, and our mission today really is to get from 2 Samuel chapter 20. Now, you find the life of David not only in 1 and 2 Samuel, you also find it in 1 Chronicles. They cover a lot of the same territory. We've been using Samuel. And it'll go to 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10. The period of time we're looking at represents the last 10 years of his reign, which is why we've titled today's message, The Sunset Years of David's Life. And we remember in our last study, he survived this terrible rebellion where his son, beautiful son who he loved so much, Absalom, rebelled against him, wanted to even take his father's own life, and yet his father was willing to forgive. We've learned from that experience, I mean, the father's willing to forgive us even though we, by our sins, took the life of his son. But he loves us that much. Well, they invited him back to Jerusalem to lead out in the people of Judah, but there was a brief rebellion that took place, and you read about this in 2 Samuel chapter 20. A man by the name of Sheba, he blew a trumpet and said, "Who do we don't need to follow David." He was from the tribe of Benjamin. You remember Saul was from Benjamin. The Benjamites were feeling like their tribe had been slighted when Saul was slain, that they really deserved the monarchy. And so this rebellion went on maybe for a few months. Joab took things in his own hands. He should probably know, the general who led under Absalom for the people to attack David was named Amasa. David trying to bring the kingdom back together again, and since Joab had disobeyed a direct order and killed Absalom, David said to Joab, "You can't be the general anymore. Amasa's going to be the general." Well, Joab said, "Boy, David, you're making bad decisions. You not only were willing to let Absalom live, who could be a constant threat, now you want the general that tried to kill you to be your general." And so after Sheba rebelled, Joab killed Sheba, and then he killed Amasa. Not in that order. Joab kind of did his own thing sometimes. So that was taken care of. And then you get to 2 Samuel chapter 21, and this is a story a lot of people wonder about. It says, "Now there was a famine in the days of David. For 3 years, year after year," and the famine after 3 years is not resolved for another 6 months, you'll see. So it ends up being a famine for 3.5 years. Now, does that sound familiar? How long was the famine in the days of Elijah? How long did Jesus teach? 3.5 years. You'll often find this 3.5 years even in the prophecies of Revelation. So there's a famine for 3 years, and David wants to know what the problem is. And the Lord speaks to David, and he says, "It's because of Saul, Well, Saul's been dead for years. And his bloodthirsty house, meaning his sons, because they killed the Gibeonites. Well, what's that all about? If you read your Bible, you'll find in Joshua chapter 9 that the Gibeonites tricked the Israelites into making a covenant that they would spare them and let them live in the land and not a victim like they did the other nations. They said, we'll be your servants, but let us stay. Joshua made a covenant. And even after the people realized they'd been tricked, they said, well, let's just kill them. Joshua said, we've sworn in the name of the Lord, they are servants. We're going to let them live in the land. We will protect them. That went on for hundreds of years. But Saul decided, and his sons probably persuaded him, the Gibeonites tricked us. Let's get even with them. And they began to attack and destroy the Gibeonites. Well, because Saul and his sons broke the covenant of God, here you've got a famine happening years later. Now, does God forget his promises? When somebody does something right or wrong, does the blessing or does the curse always come immediately? God told David, you're going to be king, but didn't it take a few years before it happened? And sometimes someone will misbehave, like King Manasseh. But later, when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city, Manasseh had been dead for years. He said, it's because of the blood that Manasseh shed. God keeps an accurate record of things, and sometimes the judgment comes later. Sometimes he's so patient, 3 or 4 generations go by, then the judgment comes. Well, now, years after Saul was dead, but his sons, these are the sons of his concubines. Because Saul not only had his wife, and he had 4 sons with his wife, but he ended up having other sons through the concubines. And David said, what shall we do to end the famine? Because they broke the covenant that we made with the Gibeonites. He said that those 7 sons must be executed. They conspired. They were accomplices, encouraging their father to attack the Gibeonites. And so finally, David reluctantly does that. And then it says that they prayed for the land, and after the harvest came, which is the other 6 months, the rains came. And so if you've ever wondered about that story, that's why someone said, well, why would you punish the sons for what Saul did? Well, these were adult sons who had encouraged their father to attack the Gibeonites. Now, you read on now. You go to the same chapter, verse 15. And here you've got the record of this final war with the sons of Goliath. David is still mopping up the last of his enemies, you know. It's really interesting. After David killed Goliath for a while, he lived in Gath. Wouldn't that have been strange? And David is carrying the sword of Goliath around while he lives in Gath. But Goliath had sons that never quite forgot what David had done. It says, the Philistines were at war. I'm in 2 Samuel 21:15, if you wanted to look. The Philistines were at war again with Israel, and David and his servants went down and fought against the Philistines. And David grew faint. Then Ishbi-nab, who is one of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose bronze spear was 300 shekels, who is bearing a new sword, thought he could kill David. And so David's getting old. You know, when David was young, you just couldn't stop him. I haven't touched this thing for a while, but I think it's got, yeah. Now, you read about the sword of Goliath, and the Bible says the sword of Goliath, you know, I could never get away with this in a public school. They'd be carrying me out right now. But you could do it in a church. Isn't that right? But these old swords were heavy. And here David's like 55, 60 years old, and you start fighting these guys, and he got into a battle with one of the sons of Goliath. Now, you'll notice it talks about the size of his spearhead. It's only half the size of Goliath's spearhead, but it's still enormous. Average soldier couldn't pick it up. So David's trying to fight this guy, and he's going faint. And the soldiers realize he's losing for the first time in his life. And so along comes Abishai. I'd like good old Abishai. He was always at David's side. Remember, he's always the one who said, let me kill him. He wanted to kill Shimei. He wanted to kill Saul. But he was the bodyguard of David. And Abishai saved his life, killed the giant's son. And they told David from that point on, they said, they swore by the Lord. His soldiers said, you will not go out to battle with us anymore. Up until this point, and he's like 55, 60, David is going into the battle on the front lines with his soldier, fighting side by side with them. But finally, he's getting weak, and they said, otherwise you will quench the lamp of Israel. You are our prophet, you are our king, you are our judge. We can't afford to lose you. And then you notice that they not only kill this son, they kill these other four sons of the giant. And from this point on, you can check on me in the Bible, you will not find the word giant mentioned again. David and his soldiers, it talks about David's mighty men, and it gives that interesting chronicle of the mighty men. By the way, I just talked about Adonijah, who killed this giant, or Abishai, rather, who killed the giant. He killed 300 at one time. You'll find that in Chronicles, and he was guarding a pass somewhere, and as the enemy came, he killed 300 of them, one at a time. And you can read about where Abishai led his soldiers, and they killed 18,000 Edomites. And he was a tremendous, he was almost like Samson. And he has these 30 mighty men that had incredible exploits. They were all just outstanding soldiers. It tells about them. They dispatched the rest of the giants. Giants are not mentioned again in the Bible. And David and his mighty men represent Jesus in his servants, and that's you and me. We are to be the servants that fight alongside of Christ. Now, at this point, when you get to Psalm 20, 2 Samuel 22, it's all dedicated to a psalm of victory over the enemies. And you'll find that's exactly the same as Psalm 18. So when you read 2 Samuel 22, this song of deliverance and praise, it's telling when David wrote Psalm 18. You'll find that repeated in your Bible. Then a strange story comes along. I've got to cover a lot, so I'm moving pretty quick. This is often talked about as the other big sin of David. We all know about the terrible debacle with Bathsheba and Uriah. It says, when he numbered Israel, it's listed as a sin. And you read in 1 Chronicles 21, it's also in 2 Samuel, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. Now, this is interesting for no other reason because you only find Satan mentioned a handful of times in the Old Testament. You find the reference in Zechariah, you find the reference in Job, and you find this reference here in the story of David. It's the word is translated the adversary, and that's what the word Satan means. He stood up and he tempted David to number Israel. And you realize something is going on here that is wrong, because so what's wrong with taking a census? You want to figure out, you know, our government does a census. Moses once did a census to count how many soldiers were in the army. So why was this such a bad thing? Doesn't a good shepherd count his sheep? I mean, how else does that shepherd know? He had 100 sheep, only 99 show up at the fold. He's got to go look for one that's missing. You've got to count your sheep. But it depends on why you're counting them. Now David was doing something that he had never done before. Every other time in David's life when he went into battle, did David trust how big the army was, or did he trust the Lord? When he went against Goliath, what did he say? You come against me with a sword, a spear, and a shield, but I come against you with the Lord. And Jonathan said, there's no restraint for the Lord to deliver by few or by many. And Moses had promised, one of you will chase 1,000. And several times in the story of David, you can read where David fought back to back with one of his soldiers. I'm trying to remember his name. His father, Eliezer, that's it. Eliezer, the son of Dodo. I always remember Dodo, but that wasn't his name. That was his father's name. And you know, you can understand why you remember a guy in the Bible named Dodo. That's his name. He fought with David, and they fought off a Philistine army, the two of them, back to back. I mean, so David's always trusted the Lord. The numbers didn't matter. But now he wants to know, how big is my army? And it's a question of pride. And he tells Joab, let's see how big our army is. I bet we're bigger than any other army. And Joab tells him, no, David, this is not the right spirit. I mean, even Joab counsels him against it. Listen to what he says. Joab, verse 3. This is 1 Chronicles 21, verse 3. He said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. Are they not all my lord, the kings, all of them thy servants? Why then should my lord require this? Why should this be a cause of guilt for Israel? Now, if David was counting because he was afraid some sheep were missing, that'd be different. But now he's counting for a different reason. Good pastors need to count the sheep. If someone's missing, you need to know. We try to visit. You try to stay on top of it. And that's why we need elders and each of you to help. But when pastors get together with other pastors and they say, how many church members do you have? Well, this is how many I've got. That's not the spirit of God. That's the spirit of the devil. That's pride. And this is what was happening with David. It's like Jeremiah 17, verse 5. Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength. And David wrote, put not your trust in princes, Psalm 146, or in the son of man in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, in that very day his thoughts perish. And but David now was thinking, how big is my army? So reluctantly, Joab goes out and begins to number Israel. And he doesn't even do some of the fringes because the whole thing was kind of disgusting to Joab that they were doing it because it wasn't for the right reasons. The nation had been prospering. But the Bible does give the number. David's army was 1,570,000. Now, if you don't think that's big, there are 300 million people in the United States, and we have a standing army right now in the U.S. of 1,429,000. David's army was bigger than the United States standing army. That's not counting our reserves, but it's talking about the standing army. So that's a lot of soldiers. The Lord had really blessed him, but after David did it, he was convicted by the Holy Spirit. He said, oh man, I was so proud. What came over me? And a curse, and the people became proud. A plague was going to go through the land of Israel. A matter of fact, David was given a rough task. The prophet came to him and says, I'm going to give you three choices. And he said, do you want to be pursued by your enemy? And I forget all three choices, but one was, or do you want pestilence to come through the land? And David said, I don't want to fall into the hand of man, but God is merciful. Let me fall into your hand. So God sent 3 days of terrible pestilence went through the land, and 70,000 people died through this plague that went through the land. Now, that's not uncommon. Sometimes they used to have bubonic plague or different plagues that would sweep very... It was a pandemic of some sort that went through the land and 70,000 people died. He still had an army of 1.5 million people if it was only soldiers that died, and I'm sure it wasn't. And so as this angel of destruction, you ever heard these stories and fables about the death angel or the angel of death? Comes from a couple of stories in the Bible. Passover, angel of death went through Egypt. In the days of Hezekiah, the Assyrians were about to attack Jerusalem. He prayed, and the angel of death went through the Syrian camp and killed 185,000 in one day. And now this angel of death is coming through the land. David actually sees the angel. He sees the angel after he's gone through northern Israel, and there's been this terrible plague, and he's gotten word of all these people that are dying over this short period. He sees this angel with a sword drawn in his hand over Jerusalem. And David prays and said, Lord, Lord, please spare your people. It was me. Why are they suffering for my sin? Well, the answer to that question is the people of Israel had now twice rebelled against David, once under Sheba and once under Absalom. And so there's a plague that's also coming on them. But David is pleading, he's interceding, as Jesus is our king and our judge and our intercessor. He says, take it out on me. This is what David says. He said, it's my sin. Take it out on me. What have these sheep done? He's still thinking like a shepherd. And God says, all right, you need to make an offering. He says, go to the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. Now the Jebusites still, even though David conquered Jerusalem, some of them still lived in Jerusalem. One of them was a very noble gentleman. He's threshing wheat on this big flat area. David can see this angel with the sword drawn. An amazing thing, it says, Ornan looked up and saw the angel with the sword drawn, and he kept threshing wheat. His sons went and hid. Here's a man, he's just not afraid of very much. He figured, well, if God wants to take me, he'll take me, but I've got to finish with this wheat. If I'm going to live, I'm going to live. And so he keeps working. And David goes up to him and he says, the Lord's told me I need to make an offering to him and he wants me to do it here. Sell me your threshing floor. Threshing floor is a big flat area where they used to take the wheat. It was up on a hill and they'd shovel the wheat after they beat it. The chaff would blow away. The good wheat would fall down. You needed a big flat area where with a smooth paved surface. And there was this big corner area of Jerusalem and he owned this. He was a very wealthy man. David said, let me buy it. I need to offer to the Lord here, because this is the spot where Abraham offered Isaac. It's the same mountain. And this is the place where Melchizedek brought out bread and wine to Abraham. Melchizedek, a type of Christ. Abraham offering his son, a type of Christ. And now David interceding for the people, same place, type of Christ. And Ornan says, I'll give it to the king. Not only will I give it, I will give the instruments, I will give the oxen for sacrifice. And it says that Ornan dealt like a king with David. And David said, no. And this is a statement you don't want to quickly forget. David said, I will not give an offering to the Lord of something that doesn't cost me anything. Is that a sacrifice? If I pick your pocket and put it in the offering plate, is that a sacrifice? That's how the government does things. No, really. The government is very generous with your money. And I kind of resent, I don't want to get too political, but I do kind of resent that because the government has now taken it upon themselves to care for the poor and everything, it's like they believe that it's the right thing to do, but the people cannot be good enough. They're not trusted to be good enough to do it. And so what the churches in America used to do, the government says, we will take the money and we will do it. And what it's done, it's taken it away. The love and the giving has been taken away from the people and it's become politicized. When King Saul got into trouble, you know what happened? He conquered the Amalekites. He took the Amalekites and he offered it to the Lord. And he was supposed to destroy it. It's really easy for me to steal from you and make an offering. Is that really a sacrifice? And so David said, I'm not going to give something to the Lord that which doesn't cost me. If it doesn't cost you, it's not really a sacrifice, is it? And he insisted, he said, I will buy it. And so he sold it to the king, I think probably at a good price. And the king then made an offering there. And as a result of his offering, the angel of judgment, the plague was stopped. And you can read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 26, and David built an altar to the Lord, and he offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. Now, some of you were at our dedication. I quoted this verse because it's a very significant passage. Most of the time when people made an offering, the priest would build a fire. A few times in the Bible, they put the sacrifice on the altar, and in a miraculous, singular way, fire came from heaven. When Elijah prayed on Mount Carmel, fire came down from God. When Moses dedicated the old tabernacle in the wilderness, fire came down from God out of heaven. When Solomon later dedicates the temple built on this location, fire comes down from God out of heaven. So this was a great and a powerful demonstration of God's approval. When Abel offered a sacrifice, fire came down. Nothing came for Cain. And so this was a sign that God had approved and accepted. The plague was stopped. But furthermore, this was the place now that God was saying he wanted the people to bring their offerings. Up to this point, they had all been waiting. When they entered the promised land, God said, I will tell you where, but I am going to choose a place where I want you to it to be the ultimate city of refuge. Now, around the land of Israel, they had these places strategically. There were roads that were different cities where if a person got in trouble and they wanted to get judgment, if they killed someone accidentally, rather than have the avenger of blood kill them, they could flee to a city of refuge and they'd be safe there. And there were six cities of refuge around the land of Israel, but there was none near Jerusalem. Jerusalem ended up becoming a city of refuge. If you want more about that, I can give you some examples where it was used that way. But it also became the place where they would later come to celebrate their feasts. It became the holy city, really, at this point. So when David prayed and fire came down in Jerusalem, this was the real christening event of that city being chosen by God. Because up to that point, you realize the tabernacle wasn't always in Jerusalem. It was at Shiloh, and it was in the house of Obed-Edom, and the tent of Moses was still moving around. This is where God said, this is the place that I've chosen. And But you remember David said, Lord, I want to build you a temple. And David said, you can't build the temple for me because you've been a bloody man. Not only a man of war and you shed a lot of blood, but you also are guilty of innocent blood in what happened with Uriah. I can't have you build my temple. But this is where I want it built. And so that was the place from then on where they sacrificed. And you can read here where at this point it tells us David is aging. And you go to 1 Kings chapter 1. You've gotten to the end of Chronicles. Oh, by the way, so who pays for the threshing floor of Ornan? David does. Who pays for the temple of the Lord? Jesus pays for you being a temple. So you got a couple temples here. Remember when Jesus one time said in the Gospel of John, destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will make one without hands. But he spoke of his body. And who is the cornerstone in the spiritual body? No other foundation can any man lay except that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the cornerstone. Jesus laid down his life. He paid the cost to build the house of the Lord for the foundation and the whole building. So David, a type of Christ, he pays for the foundation for where the temple's going to be. And you'll see later, he pays for the whole thing. So David, again, is a type of Christ. Now, 1 Kings, I told you, chapter 1, begins by telling us David is getting old. Now, King David was old and advanced in years. And although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. Now, sometimes you get a fever temporarily. You know, you'll shake and they put covers on you. You'll sweat it out and then you're okay. But this was something different. David just couldn't get warm. I called Dr. DeRose the other day and I said, you know, I got a couple theories, but your doctor and Sonia was in the car. They're both medical people. I said, what could possibly have caused this? Well, one thing could have been hypothyroidism. And can leave you cold all the time. As you get older and you lose muscle mass, you sometimes could get a little cold. Or if you've got low blood pressure, I'm cold all the time. I've got very low blood pressure, actually. And the doctor, I go in, last time I was in, he said, are you a vegan? Doctor actually asked me that. I said, why do you ask? He said, your blood pressure is really low. Which is a good thing. I'm cold, but I'm healthy. So, don't worry. I'm not going to ask for an Abishag. You know what? You haven't gotten to that yet. They couldn't get him warm. I thought that Dr. DeRose was going to say the reason David was cold is because it became a government health care at that point. He was old and advanced in years, and although they covered him with clothes, he could not get warm. And so they sought for a beautiful young woman. Now, in our home, in the wintertime, Karen and I have an electric blanket. Matter of fact, it's still plugged in. We're not using it now because it's warmed up, but we got an electric blanket. It's kind of nice, you know. When the house is cold, you crawl into a warm. Don't look at me like that. How many of you have electric blankets? Okay, I know. I'm not the only one. Yes, even in Sacramento, we do have a few cold days. And so, but back then, they didn't have electricity. You all knew that. And he was cold. And so, you know, the Bible says two lying together are better than one because you can stay warm. You know, it says that in Proverbs. And so they said, well, let there be a search and let's find a beautiful young woman because, you know, they're young, you got the great circulation. Through all the territory of Israel, and they found Abishag the Shunammite. Now, some of you remember Elisha stayed with a great woman of Shunam. It's up in the north. And they were a people, they were not regular Israelites, but they had adopted the God of Israel, and they were a very bright and a very beautiful people. If you later read in the Bible, Solomon, in the Song of Solomon, he talks about the Shunammite. And there's some who theorize that Abishag was a very young woman. She never knew David. Her job was basically to get into bed with him, to cuddle him, and try to get him to stop shaking because he was cold all the time. And she took care of him, you know, and she really became an attendant to David. But it, you know, was very personal in that she would hug him and try and get him warm. And they brought her to the king. The young woman was very beautiful, and she was of service to the king and attended to him, but the king knew her not. She was a virgin. Now, you might be interested to know that the word Abishag in Hebrew means pretty little hot water bottle. Isn't that amazing? I bet you would never have known that. You don't believe me. No, but you know, I do think there's a very interesting spiritual point here. Here you've got, who does David represent in our analogies? And he has a virgin that becomes his bride that remains a virgin. And you sort of see those parallels through history. So that's interesting in itself. Now, you know, I was reading the book Patriarchs and Prophets. What's happening with David? Because he's not 70 years old yet. And here's this giant killer, and he goes faint in battle. He can't get warm. And you read there, it says, many cares and wars had sapped the fountain of life. Another commentator wrote, but David's strength was impaired and his natural force abated by his many wars, fatigues, by night and day in campaigns, and the many sorrows and afflictions he met from his family and his friends, as well as his enemies, that exhausted him, aging him prematurely. So David, look at what he went through. He spent years running for his life. He was, you know, he was living in caves. He was, you know, had problems at home. He fought constant battles with all the enemies. He was victorious, but it drains you after a while. And the constant stress is having his children rebel. He had another child that died, and all these things, it had just worn him out. And that's supported by the commentators, by the spirit of prophecy, and so it kind of prematurely aged him. David is the one who wrote that typically our days are 70. And yet, if by strength we happen to live 80, sometimes there's aches and pains. I'm paraphrasing that. Now, as David's weak, and he's in bed, and he can barely get up and get around, one of his sons, Adonijah, the younger brother of Absalom, he thinks that this is the moment. He says, no one's been chosen as king. Rumor is that Solomon is David's favorite. Nathan the prophet's training Solomon to be king. He was sort of the tutor. And Adonijah, this other handsome son of David, the younger brother of Absalom, probably also very handsome, he's next in line to reign as far as age, and he thinks to take it upon himself. He said, look, David's getting kind of old. I ought to take care of this myself. So he gets together with Joab, and he said, you want that young bookworm Solomon? He's a poet. He's writing Proverbs. You want him to be king? He said, and the other kids, they're not prepared. He says, I'm the one should be king. And then he goes to Abiathar the priest. He said, I should be the king. And he talks them into it. They said, David's getting old, you know? Look at him. He's shaking all the time. And somehow Adonijah, through his cunning and through his persuasion, he gets Joab and he gets Abiathar the priest to support him. He prepares 50 horses to run before him. Does that sound familiar? It's exactly what Absalom did. He's starting to make himself out to be the next in line, to be the king. He's got this entourage running around. Finally, he picks a day, and he says, I'm going to send out invitations, invite everybody. I'm going to sort of have my own coronation. Invites all these people to the kingdom, and they're all starting to sing, long live King Adonijah. Now, David's still alive. He's in Jerusalem. This is on the outskirts of town. They go to, I think it's Gihon, and they're all celebrating Adonijah. And pretty soon word reaches Bathsheba. Everyone's invited. All the king's sons are invited except Solomon. That's not a good sign. And Nathan the prophet's not invited because he's been training Solomon to be king. Bathsheba's not invited. Abiathar, Zadok the priest is not invited. There were kind of two priests back then. And they go into David. Bathsheba goes into David, and she said, my lord, he said, what do you want? And he's there in his bed, and it says Abishag is ministering to him. I don't know if she's serving him food or what's happening. And Bathsheba, what an interesting picture that is. Bathsheba, who used to be the pretty young thing, is now a wife of who could be potentially the next king, and she's watching Abishag, this beautiful girl, take care of David. That's just very, I don't know, maybe I'm the only one who thinks that's a very interesting picture. Anyone else get that? That's kind of odd, a little paradoxical. And she says, "My lord, the king, did you say that Adonijah should reign? Didn't you say my son Solomon should reign?" David said, "Absolutely." And she said, "But Adonijah's had a party, and they're all saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' And when you die, if you don't settle this," he says, "we're done for. We've not been invited. That's not a good sign." And then Nathan the prophet comes in. He says the same thing to the king. And David, all of a sudden, he sits himself up in bed. And you remember when Absalom tried to be king, he ran for it. David now knows that God has said Solomon shall be king. He doesn't have to run for it. He becomes very lucid. And he said, "Here's what you need to do." He says, "I'm swearing to you that your son is going to be king. God's told me, so I know it's going to happen." Just like God promised Abraham, and Abraham believed, and it gave him confidence. David knows he doesn't have to worry about this. He says, "I'm going to do it right now. I'm still king. I'm still alive." He said, "I want you to put Solomon on my mule." And it was a very unique, white, beautifully decorated mule. Everyone knew David's mule. "I want you to go down to Gihon, blow the trumpets, get Benaniah, the leader of the army. He had sort of taken over for Joab. I want you to get Zadok the priest. I want you to pour the anointing oil." No one's anointed Adonijah. "I want you to anoint Solomon. Put the law in his hand and then announce that he's king. And everyone's going to see that I'll sit up and I'll raise my hands and I'll praise God and I will endorse Solomon." So they do that. And pretty soon word spreads through Jerusalem that Solomon has been chosen by David. And everybody's singing and the priests are there and they put the oil on his head. And that was the important thing. And it says the city was rent with the sound of everybody celebrating. Well, the party pavilion where Adonijah's celebrating, they said, "We hear noise. What's the noise?" And a messenger comes in and Adonijah says, "Oh, you've brought good news." He said, "No, I haven't." And the city's in an uproar because David has chosen Solomon to be a king. And everybody is celebrating and saying, "Long live King Solomon, and may the reign of Solomon be even greater than the reign of David." And everybody who had come to Adonijah's party, you could just say the party was over. They realize they are going to be seen as rebels by this new king, and they all very quietly left. Adonijah then, he goes to the temple where the tent was. He gets a hold of the horns of the altar, and he's staying there. And they said, "Adonijah, your brother," they go to Solomon, and say, "Adonijah, your brother's clinging to the horns of the altar." And he said, "Please don't slay me." And Solomon said, "If he proves himself to be a worthy man, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground." He probably had thick hair like Absalom. That's why I said that. And Solomon dealt with Adonijah later because he conspired one more time and he was executed. But that ends up with the four sons that David loses. That was foretold. So David gets to see Solomon sitting on the throne, and David lifts his hand, and he praises the Lord. He says, "Praise God, who's allowed me to live and see your promise fulfilled." Because God had promised David, "You will not fail to have a man sit on the throne until the Messiah comes." And he sees the next in succession, and he's encouraged by that. Now, Solomon, we're not sure. He may have been 25 to 30 years of age at this time, so he's still comparatively young. You remember when he begins to reign, he says, "I'm just a child. I don't know how to go out or to come in." So Adonijah's rebellion is put down. But David's not done yet. He still had a few good days where he'd get up and move around. Maybe in the summertime it was a little warmer. And you read in 1 Chronicles 29, he gets all the elders together and he says, "This is the most important thing on my heart, is the building up of God's kingdom." He says, "Now for the house of my God, I have prepared with all of my might gold for the things of gold to be made of gold, silver for the things of silver, bronze for the things of bronze, iron for the things of iron, wood for the things of wood, onyx stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones, and marble slabs in abundance." Now, why has he got all this equipment? He is getting all the materials together to build a house for God, a beautiful house. He looks out the window and he sees the Ark of God is in a tent. And he wants to build up a beautiful house for God. "I have given to the house of my God over above that I prepared for the house, the holy house of my own special treasure of gold and silver." And he so inspires them. And when you start adding it up, he literally gave, I'm not exaggerating, tons of gold and silver and gems to be put into the temple of God. I've always wondered why when they talk about the ancient wonders of the world, they don't list the temple of Solomon. Because the temple that Solomon built had so much precious metal and gold in it, it was phenomenal. I mean, it does comment when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple that they couldn't even tally all the bronze that had been put into it. So after David does this, he says, look, I've taken everything I've amassed over the years by conquering these nations. Whenever we conquer them, it's talk about the treasure and the revenue and the taxes that came in. And there was just warehouses full of riches. David said, I want this to go to build up the house of God. All these other pagan nations have their gods that aren't gods. We're going to have a house dedicated to the service of God that's going to be unlike anything else. That was his passion. What's the passion of Jesus? Didn't Jesus, what was Jesus' job? Carpenter. What did he build? A temple. You are that temple. We are living stones in the temple of God. Isn't that what the Bible says? Christ is a foundation stone. He said, we're part of the body of Christ. Jesus came to build a house. You and I are the house that Jesus built. And so the passion of David was to build up the house. The passion of Jesus was to build up the house to give glory to God. That's why he's working in our lives every day, so we might become like him and give him glory. Amen? And then after he gives, it says in 1 Chronicles 29, verse 6, the leaders of the fathers' houses and the leaders of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and hundreds with the officers offered willingly. They were so inspired by David's sacrifice that they also gave. And so there's this just warehouses full of treasure to build up the house of God. 1 Chronicles 29, David then prays, now therefore, our God, we thank you and we praise your glorious name. But who am I and what are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you and of your own we have given you. O Lord, our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and it is all your own. Now, I'd be amiss if I didn't use this opportunity to remind you that's something we're involved in now. He's trying to build up the house of God to get the message in all the world. Amen? And when we give to God, are we giving him our stuff or are we just returning what's already his? Isn't that what David said? Now we get to the last words of David. You can find this in both Chronicles and 2 Samuel 23, verse 1. These are the last words of David. Thus says David, the son of Jesse, thus says the man raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel. He's talking about himself, but he knew that God spoke for him through him. He says, the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me. He, and here's what he says, he who rules over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he will be like the light of the morning when the sun rises, a morning without clouds, like the tender grass springing from the earth, like the clear shining after the rain. So some of his final words, he gives a charge to Solomon. He tells Solomon in what was a private meeting probably that was later recorded, there's some things you need to mop up after I'm gone. There's some people who are still guilty out there that are going to be a threat to you you need to take care of. And David tells Solomon how to deal with those things, and you can read about it, and Solomon does, and he ends up with 40 years of a peaceful kingdom. And then it goes on and says, in 1 Kings 2, David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. Jesus said, this generation will not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Jesus talks about a 40-year period of time. And it goes on to say he was 33 years in Jerusalem, 7 years in Hebron. How old was Jesus when he died? 33 and a half. And Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and the kingdom was firmly established. You know, in conclusion of our series on David, the thing that I think we should remember is the Bible tells us that David was a man after God's own heart. I'm actually quoting Paul in the New Testament. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, I have found David, the son of Jesse, in him, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything I want him to do. Now, I thought that was strange he would say that. How could David be a man after God's own heart? Didn't he blow it a few times? But you know, the Bible record is, he says, David kept my commandments. Look at 1 Kings 14:8. You've not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all of his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. What's the great commandment that God gives us? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all. It's in the Old Testament. Jesus repeats it in the New. David loved the Lord with all of his heart. It's good to know David's life is not being judged by that serious defect in numbering Israel or with Bathsheba. That God's looking at the panorama of his life, and did he end with the love for the Lord? You know, I wondered, why does it say that David was a man after God's own heart? And I started to itemize some of the characteristics of David. David was forgiving. Jesus is forgiving. I mean, Saul tried to kill him several times, and David kept forgiving. He was willing to forgive his own son. He was forgiving. You all agree? David was obedient. Psalm 119, give me an understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. David was humble. He let Shimei curse him. Psalm 62, low-born men are but a breath, and high-born are just a lie. David understood that power can corrupt. He was a generous man. Donates most of his vast wealth to build the house of God. He says in Psalm 54, I will freely sacrifice to you. And then I started looking at the characteristics of David, and it made me go to Galatians. You know what Galatians says the fruit of the Spirit is? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faith, self-control, gentleness. Was David loving? David said, I love you, Lord, my strength. He loved Jonathan. He loved his son. Did David have joy? He danced before the Lord. He knew about joy. Read some of the Psalms. Did David have peace? Have you read Psalm 23? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. Did David have patience? He waited for years for God to fulfill his promise that he would be king. He did not take it ahead of time. He waited. He could have killed Saul. He said, no, it's not God's timing. Did David have kindness? Remember, he thought about Mephibosheth, this cripple of an enemy king that he brings into his house, and he shows him mercy. Did David have goodness? Again, Psalm 23, surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. Did he have faithfulness? When he made a covenant, did he keep his promise? He did. Did he have gentleness? Psalm 18:35, your gentleness has made me great. What does it say about Jesus? I am meek and lowly. Jesus was gentle. Did David have self-control? When they brought him water and he was thirsty because they risked their lives, he poured it on the ground. He was a man that had these gifts of the Spirit. David was respectful. He was reverent. He was trusting. And when he did sin, he quickly repented. Whenever he was shown that he was wrong, he repented. He was a man after God's own heart. And so, you know, in the Bible, we see in the life of David, we see Jesus, but we also see somebody that was very human, that we can all relate to, that God took from a very low place and brought him to a very high place. You know, we start out poor like David, and God is calling us to the palace, which is, of course, the story of the Bible. God takes us from poverty, and he gives us riches. And we go from this low station in life. David wasn't even invited to the supper. When he ends up being the one that's anointed, they didn't even think to invite him. Oh, he's out there following the sheep. And God takes him and he makes him king. And he ends his life in glory. And God is calling us to those lives. It's like the 23rd Psalm. You know how it ends? I would dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that's what God's plan is for each one of us. And you know what made the difference is because we love the Lord. Mm-hmm. David loved the Lord with all his heart. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. And do you love him? And do you want to love him like that?